Once again, our text tonight, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 8. Let us now hear the word of the Lord. To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word again tonight, and we ask, as we ask this morning, that you would open our eyes to the truth of Scripture, that you would help us to see very clearly the meaning of your word and its application to our thinking and our behavior. We ask tonight, Lord, as we ask this morning, that you would help us to see the glory of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the cornerstone of your new temple. We pray that through the ministry of your Holy Spirit, you would make this passage come alive to us tonight, and may it have its good effect in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Almost as soon as God created man, he created a place to be with man. What place was that? It was the Garden of Eden, right? God made Adam and Eve. He placed them in the garden. And what did he do? He came there to be with them, to commune with them, to fellowship with them. That was the first temple, if you will. Then, after man's fall into sin, God, still wanting to dwell with his people, made plans to dwell in a tent with his people. We call it the tabernacle. God came and gave instructions to Moses and to Israel to construct this tabernacle. What was the point of that? The point of that was so that God could be with his people, so that he could dwell with them and be with them. Then, you know, we get to the days of Solomon, and Solomon constructed this magnificent structure, the temple, one of the wonders of the ancient world, and God came and inhabited that house, that temple. Then, through the centuries of Israel's disobedience, their sins brought God's judgment upon them, and God departed that house, and Nebuchadnezzar came and he destroyed it, raised it to the ground. Well, after the period of exile was over, the children of Israel, they came back under the authorization of the king of Persia, and what did they do? They rebuilt a temple, right? But those who were old enough to know what the old temple looked like knew that it wasn't like Solomon's temple. But yet they rebuilt the temple. Then we get to the days of Jesus. And in the days of Jesus, the temple that is in Jerusalem is what is known as Herod's temple. It's the temple that Herod the Great built for the people. And it would have been the pride of the Jews in the first century. But in 70 AD, the Romans came and destroyed that temple and burnt it with fire. So where's the temple now? Where is God's temple today? Should we look for a new temple to be built somewhere? Should we look for some new structure to be erected, perhaps on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem? Peter here teaches us in this next section, verses 4 to 8, that God has indeed built a new temple. But that temple's not made out of stones. It's not made out of earthly materials. He placed the cornerstone of this temple with Jesus Christ, and then he has built that temple with the people of God, who are the living stones of his new temple. We come now to this section, and this section revolves around this idea of the temple. And we're going to see in this passage revolving around this idea of temple three things. First, we'll look at Jesus, the most important piece in God's new temple. He is the living stone. He is the cornerstone of God's new temple. That's in verses 4 and 6. So that's what we'll look at tonight. Then secondly, we'll talk about us and where we fit in God's new temple. We too are living stones made alive by Christ and his death and resurrection. And God has built this new temple out of his Son and his people. And we'll see that in verse 5 next week. And then third and finally, we will look at those who disobey and disapprove of God's new temple and what their fate is. That's in verses 7 and 8. Now let's set the context for where we are here in 1 Peter chapter 2. Last week, we concluded our study of verses 1 through 3. What was that about? It was about spiritual growth, right? We are to desire the milk of the word like an infant desires its mother's milk. Verse 2 of chapter 2, as newborn babes or infants desire the sincere milk of the word. Why? So that you may grow by it. The same word that God used to cause us to be born again, to give us spiritual life, to birth us into his family, is that word that we are to desire. We are to crave it. We're to long for it so that we can grow by it. And so what we did in these first three verses was we focused on the idea of spiritual growth, that we as Christians need to grow by desiring the gospel and by desiring the word of God more generally. And as we do so, we grow and mature into the people that God wants us to be. Now we change metaphors. We had the metaphor of babies and milk in the first three verses. Now we're going to change metaphors, pictures, illustration, if you will, to temple, which is Peter's focus in verses 4 through 8. Now, before we get into that a little bit more, I want to point out something that hopefully you have noticed as we have gone through 1 Peter, and that is 1 Peter thus far, and for the rest of the book, is positively dripping with the Old Testament. It is saturated with the Old Testament. Ideas, concepts, language, institutions, events, people, places, things, whatever. The Old Testament is permeating 1 Peter. You know, if you take that thing, what's that thing called that you stick in the honey? It's that tool. I don't know. Somebody will tell me what it is later. You know that tool that you stick in the honey and you pull it out and the honey's just oozing and dripping off of it, right? I don't like honey, but for those of you who do, it's a great image for you, right? You throw rocks at me for that later. That's like 1 Peter, but the honey is the Old Testament, and it's just dripping with it. When Peter describes the Christian salvation and experience with Christ, how does he do it? With what language? With what ideas and concepts? Where does he go? He goes to the Old Testament. He's a good Jew, right? He knows his Old Testament, and when he speaks about Christ and his people and the salvation that God has given us through Jesus, it comes to us in this Old Testament language, imagery, etc. So we have here temple language. Let's see where we got that from. Verse 4, to whom coming as unto a living stone. That's a reference to Jesus. That's your first temple idea. Jesus is a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. You also as lively or living stones. Not only is Jesus a living stone, but so are his people, so are believers, are built up a spiritual house. What kind of house? A temple house. You remember that Jesus called the temple of God the house of God. For example, Matthew 21:13. He said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer. What house was he talking about? He's talking about the temple house, right? So you know we're dealing with temple imagery. As well, in addition to that, verse 5 again, you're built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices. So Peter says that we are priests. We are a priesthood and we offer spiritual sacrifices. Where do priests offer sacrifices? Where do they do their work? They do it in the temple, right? So you see, over and over again in different ways, Peter using different language to describe Jesus and his people, and through all of it, he is painting the picture of a temple for us. Now, the first lesson for us here concerns the importance of the Old Testament. In order for you to understand your New Testament, you're going to have to know your Old Testament. So if you're reading through the Bible, you can't skip Leviticus. You can't skip 1 Kings. You can't skip 2 Chronicles, as much as you may want to. Why? It's important. It's the foundation, it's the background for all that Peter is talking about here. If we want to understand what Peter's talking about in verses 4 through 8 here, we've got to understand all this Old Testament background about temple and priests and sacrifices and cornerstones and all that sort of thing. So the Old Testament is of fundamental importance. In addition to that, Peter teaches us implicitly here the importance of understanding the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament. How are we to think about the Old Testament? Is it for the people of God today? To put it another way, is it for Gentiles? Or is it only for Jews? Now, unfortunately, due to dispensationalism, we have been given the idea that the Old Testament is essentially about Israel. It's about ethnic Jews. It's about the nation of Israel. And the New Testament is about something different. And really what we're waiting for, is to get back to what God promised in the Old Testament. We're waiting for a rebuilt temple, for example. We're waiting for sacrifices to be reinstituted in Jerusalem and things like that. But I hope you can see, as we study 1 Peter, that idea is flatly contrary to Scripture. Now, I know plenty of godly dispensationalists that I look up to, and I would gladly sit under them and learn from them. You say, Pastor, I don't know what you're talking about. Okay, you can come ask me later, and I'll explain it all to you. So I'm not bad-mouthing our dispensationalists friends, and we have them here in town. But I do think it's so very important that we not think that the Old Testament and New Testament are two different books about two different things and two different peoples. No. Peter teaches us that we're to think about the Old Testament and to think about it as being fulfilled in the New. When do we look for the fulfillment of the Old Testament Scriptures? We look for them in the fulfillment of the New Testament Scriptures. We find the Old Testament fulfilled and revealed fully in the New Testament. And so that means, to give you a practical example, that I am not interested and I discourage you from being interested in a temple being rebuilt in a certain location in Jerusalem. Why? Many people get very excited about that because they think that's the fulfillment of biblical prophecy, to which I say, blasphemy. That's blasphemous. What should we say about someone rebuilding a temple and reinstituting sacrifices in it? What should we say about that? Is that the fulfillment of biblical prophecy, or is that a contradiction of already fulfilled prophecy? No, as we'll see here in this passage, Jesus is the cornerstone of God's new temple, and his people are those who make up that temple built off of Christ, the new cornerstone of God's new temple. All right, Let's look now at Jesus tonight and think about Jesus as the primary foundational element in the temple of God. He's described in two ways here. First, he's described as a living stone. And secondly, he's described as a cornerstone. Let's think about those two in turn. First, he's described as a living stone. Verse 4. To whom coming as unto a living stone. Now you remember that we left off last time with verse 3. Verse 3 says, if so be you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. And then immediately following that, Peter says, to whom coming? To who? To the Lord of verse 3. And then he describes Jesus, the Lord, as a living stone. Why would he call him that? Why would he call him a living stone? Key word, living, there, right? Of course, Jesus is not a literal stone. He is a living stone. He is a person who is alive. He is the one who died and was resurrected. He is the one who has resurrection life and imparts that resurrection life to his people. He truly is the living stone in God's new temple. Now remember, Solomon's temple in the Old Testament was made out of inanimate material, non-living material. It was made out of what we might call dead stone, right? They laid these stones and made the temple, constructed the temple, but these stones weren't alive. They were dead. In contrast, we have Jesus, the living stone. So God makes his new temple out of people. And the primary person in that new temple is Jesus himself. Remember what Jesus said in John 2. He bewildered the religious leaders by telling them that he was going to destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And you remember their reaction to that. What are you talking about? 46 years it took to build this temple. 46 years it took for Herod's temple to be constructed. You're going to tear it down and you're going to raise it up in 3 days? What are you talking about? Well, they didn't understand what Jesus was talking about. What was Jesus talking about? He wasn't talking about Herod's temple. He's talking about himself. He was the temple of God. And he was going to tear the temple down in his crucifixion and raise it up again in his resurrection. All right, so Jesus is the living stone in God's new temple. Number two, Jesus is the cornerstone. Verse 6. Wherefore, also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone. Now, this is a citation of an Old Testament prophecy, and a very important one. Mike read it for us in the scripture readings, Isaiah 28, verse 16. Let me read it for you once more. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. Now we see in the New Testament the fulfillment of that prophecy. What was the Lord talking about way back in the days of Isaiah? He was talking about Jesus. Jesus is God's cornerstone. Now, hopefully you know what a cornerstone is. The cornerstone is the foundational stone of the structure. It's the first stone placed in the corner from which everything else is built. Everything else is measured or built off of reference to that cornerstone. That cornerstone is the one foundational stone in the structure, in the building, and that's what Jesus is. He is the cornerstone in God's temple. This word is used once more, only one other place, this word cornerstone, in Ephesians 2:20. In Ephesians 2:20, Paul says, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. This is who Jesus is. He is the foundational stone in God's temple. So God wanted to build a new temple, and the first stone he placed was his beloved Son in his death and resurrection. Now today, in modern times, we pour a foundation, right? We lay a foundation for a home, and everything else is built on top of that foundation. And it's so very important that you have the right foundation, that you have a good foundation. Well, that's the basic idea here. Jesus is that foundational stone in God's temple. He's the most important stone, the one off of which everything else is built. Now, I referenced this at the outset of the sermon tonight, but let's go back to it again. One of the most important dates in history that you can keep in mind is 70 AD. Now, I know that you may not be a lover of history and you may not be a lover of dates, but there are just a few maybe that you could have in your arsenal as a Christian, and this is one of them, okay? 70 AD is important because that is the year that Jerusalem was destroyed and the temple was destroyed. The Romans came in, and Titus, the Roman general, came in, destroyed Jerusalem, and burnt the temple with fire. So, since that time, the world has been temple-less, if you will. Or has it? No, it actually hasn't. Now, many people, they're thinking about earthly temples, right? About the construction of this magnificent structure, something like Solomon's temple. But actually, it wasn't the Romans who tore down that temple. It was God who tore it down. Did you know that? In 70 AD, God brought his judgment upon the nation of Israel and tore down the temple. Why would he do such a thing? Because it wasn't needed anymore. Because he had erected or begun to build a brand new temple. And the first stone he placed was his son. The first stone in this new temple was none other than Jesus Christ. You remember in Matthew 24, Jesus and his disciples were in the vicinity of the temple, and the disciples say to Jesus, or they come to show him the building of the temple, its beauty, its magnificence. And Herod's temple was a wonder, for sure, architecturally, culturally. And so they show him the buildings of the temple. And do you remember what Jesus said to them? Do you remember his response to them? Do you not see all these things? Assuredly or verily I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. What was Jesus talking about? He's talking about 70 AD. He's talking about the destruction of the temple, and we know that God would build a new temple through his son. Now let's look also at how Jesus as the cornerstone is described here. First, he is described as God's cornerstone as chosen. Verse 4, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God. That word chosen is the word for elected. Eklekton. Then in verse 6, wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect. Again, the word for election, for choice. Jesus is God's elect cornerstone. He is the chosen stone in God's new temple. The Old Testament prophecies speak of the Messiah as the elect one. Isaiah 42, verse 1. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. Jesus is the chosen one. He's the chosen cornerstone of God laid in this new structure. Now you remember back in chapter 1, we spent a good deal of time talking about the doctrine of election, that God has chosen us for salvation before the foundation of the world, according to his divine foreknowledge. He did not look down through time and see if we would choose him. No, he chose us. He put his affection and his choice upon us before we ever could do anything good or bad. So let's go back and look at that real quick and think about our election in light of Jesus' election. Chapter 1 and verse 2. Peter says, "Elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ." There Peter describes the people of God, you and me, as the elect. Which is an awesome thing, is it not? That we are the chosen people of God. Why are we chosen? Now back to chapter 2 and verse 4. "To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God." The reason why we're chosen is because Christ had been chosen. He had been chosen as the Savior, as the Mediator, as the Redeemer of God's people. Our election is connected with His election. Jesus is God's chosen Messiah, Christ, and the chosen cornerstone in God's temple. Now, in contrast to this, we have the world rejecting God's chosen stone. Verse 4 again. "To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed or rejected, disapproved of, we might say, indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious." That's quite the contrast, isn't it? Look at that again. Look at the juxtaposition of those two statements, those two phrases. "Disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God." There's the contrast. Men rejected Him, but God chose Him. Men disapproved of Him, but He had God the Father's favor upon Him. Now, what is that a reference to? Of course, it's a reference to scribes, Pharisees, religious leaders, those who put Him to death and crucified Him, and generally the unbelieving people who rejected Jesus. Jesus uses this same word that's translated disallowed here in His description of how He will be treated, Mark 8:31. "And He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected," same word, "by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." Think about it this way. Go back to the imagery of stones for buildings. You've got a builder, and the builder in the first century is looking for the right kind of stone. Looking for just the right kind of stone in order to lay as the cornerstone. They're looking for a choice stone, one that is perfectly suitable for that purpose. And so they may examine different stones and say, this one's rejected, this one's rejected, until they find the one that they believe is the right one, the one that they should use for their cornerstone. And so the picture here is of Jesus coming as the Messiah and the people of Israel evaluating Him, looking at Him and saying, no, we reject You. We disapprove of You. You are not the stone that can be used as the cornerstone. But God, however, God the Father, says, no, this is My chosen stone with which I will build My new temple. Think about the Father's evaluation of Jesus versus the Pharisees. For example, when Jesus was baptized and He came up out of the water and the Father spoke from heaven, what did He say? This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. What does that express? It expresses the pleasure of the Father, the approval of the Father upon His Son. When Jesus was crucified, remember the religious leaders were there on the scene. And what did they say about Jesus as He hung on the cross? Matthew 27. "Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, He saved others, Himself He cannot save. If He is the King of Israel, let Him now come down from the cross, and we will believe Him." You see, two very opposed viewpoints. You've got God the Father speaking His approval of God the Son, and the scribes, Pharisees, and religious leaders rejecting Him. disapproving of him. That's the idea here in 1 Peter 2. Disapproved or rejected by men, but chosen of God. What do we learn from that? Well, we learn that God has a very different opinion of things than the world does. Right? Opinion's not the best word. God doesn't have opinions. I don't mean it in that sense. I hope you know what I mean there. God's evaluation of things is very different from the world's evaluation of things. The world says, no, we don't want Christ. And God says, he's the chosen one. He's the one you must look to for salvation. He is my chosen cornerstone. Here is Jesus, the single most important person in the history of the world, and God and the world have two very, very different evaluations of him. God has chosen him while the world rejects him. God approves of him while the world disapproves. You'll find a number of opinions in the world about Jesus, but there's only one that matters, right? And the one that matters you'll find in the book, and it's the Father's opinion of Christ. It's the Father's evaluation of his Son. It's the divine perspective that is the most important. Now, I know that should go without saying, right? But remember the situation of this group of people. These people in 1 Peter are being persecuted. They are being persecuted, looked down upon by the world. The world's talking bad about them and their Christ. And they're in a difficult spot. Because it is a difficult thing to have the world hate you. Right? I mean, maybe we have been used to, for a little while, having a certain level of approval and respect in the world. I mean, we go to the store and people smile and nod. And nobody throws eggs at you for being a Christian, right? Nobody throws rocks at you for being a believer in Christ and belonging to a church. Now, that may change one of these days. Who knows? I hope it doesn't, but it may change. And so being in that type of situation can be difficult, can be hard, because we are, more often than not, approval junkies, right? We want the approval of other people. We want the approval of people out there for some strange reason. And we often crave it and we desire it. And when we don't get it, when we don't receive what we want in terms of other people's approval, sometimes we're tempted to abandon those things they disapprove of. Now, maybe I'm preaching to the choir today. That's possible. But you can look around you and you can see people abandoning Christian viewpoints and Christian doctrine. Why are they doing it? Why are they letting go of it? Because it's not popular. Because the world rejects it. The world thinks it's bad. The world disapproves of these things. And so people get all bothered about that and they want to let go of these things. Well, that's the situation of these Christians, these early Christians. They're under an intense amount of pressure and persecution. And Peter wants them to see it doesn't matter what the world thinks about Jesus. It doesn't matter what those in power think about Christ. What matters is the divine perspective. And according to God, he's chosen. Now, you've got to keep that in front of you, because if you listen to the world, you'll hear the rejection of the world and the disapproval of the world. But if you keep God the Father's perspective and evaluation of Christ before you, you will find that he is chosen, not rejected. In addition to that, we are also reminded here of something important about Jesus that is going to come to us as well. He was, according to verse 4, rejected by men. And so guess what that means for you and for me? That means we will be rejected too. And you need to prepare yourself for that. You need to be ready for some measure of rejection from the world for being a Christian. We have to expect that. Why? Because our master was rejected. If Jesus came and he's the perfect sinless Son of God and they disapproved of him and hung him on a cross, what do you think they will do with us? What do you think their evaluation will be of us? Jesus said in John 15, if the world hates you, You know what? That it hated me before it hated you. And so Peter's reminding his audience once again, the world disapproves, the world rejected. Don't worry about that. You focus on the divine perspective. And the divine perspective is Jesus is the chosen one. One more thing in terms of how Jesus is described here. It's in verse 4 and 6. Verse 4, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Verse 6, wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. That word means valuable, of great worth. So according to the world, Jesus isn't worth anything, and so they reject him. But according to God, he is chosen and precious. He's of the greatest value, the greatest worth. What is your most valuable possession? What's the one thing at your house that you would make sure you insure, you get insurance for? Because it's so very valuable to you that if it were gone, you would be heartbroken. Well, we all have things in our lives that we consider to be very precious, we consider to be of great value, and we tend to protect them and want to preserve them. Perhaps that's your bank account. Perhaps that's the money that you have in savings. I mean, do you feel that way about the money you have in savings? Perhaps you do. This is precious. This is valuable. I must guard it. I must watch over it. Keep it from robbers, thieves, etc. Really, our greatest, most valuable possession is Jesus. He's the greatest treasure. He's precious to God. And because he's precious to God, he's precious to us, right? I hope that's your testimony. If you're a believer, you would say, Jesus is precious to me. He is of the greatest value. He is of the greatest worth. He is of infinite worth and value. And therefore, I hold him dear. The world may reject him. The world may reject me for following him. But to me, he is precious. This is why some of the Christian martyrs and people throughout the history of the church could go through some of the things they went through and give it all up. Let go of all of it. Money and status and property and even family. They could let go of these things. Sure, I'm sure they had some level of sorrow at losing some of those things. But they could give those things up and go to the stake, go to the arena, or wherever the place may have been where they gave their lives. Why? Why would they do such a thing? Because to them, Jesus was precious. He was valuable. He was of the greatest value. You know that song, probably misquote it, take the world but give me Jesus. Right? That's the idea. You can have everything else as long as I can have Christ. Why? He's the chosen one. He's the precious one. He's the valuable one. I take God's viewpoint and evaluation of Jesus, and I share it. That's the idea. May we do the same. May the evaluation that we see of Christ in this passage of Scripture be the one that we have in our hearts, on our lips, and in our lives. John Brown, the great biblical commentator, puts it this way. Let us seek that Christ may be in us what he is in our Bibles. What is he in our Bibles? He's precious. He's elect. He's chosen. May he be that same thing to us. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have built a new temple. And Jesus is the first and most important stone placed in that temple. We thank you that Jesus, though rejected by the world, was chosen by you. He is the elect one, ultimately. And the reason why we are elect is because of him. He was rejected and disapproved of by the world. They saw no value, no worth in him. But because of you, Father, we see the greatest worth and value in Jesus, your Son. Well, Lord, we pray that no matter what happens in the world around us, if we are hated for our commitment, love for, and faith in Jesus Christ, may we take it patiently. May we be willing to bear whatever difficulties we may have to, as we remember that Jesus is of the greatest value. He is our greatest possession, our most precious possession. I pray for your people tonight and ask, Lord, that you would encourage them with your word, help them to consider Christ to be their greatest treasure this week. Help them to see him rightly, to see him as the valuable treasure that he truly is. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. As you leave tonight, may grace be with you. Amen.